Let's take our Bibles now and turn together to Mark's Gospel. We'll be reading the verses 17 to 31 of Mark chapter 10, and we're going to be focusing on verses 23 to 31. Last week we looked at the rich young ruler, and our text for this afternoon continues from that. Mark chapter 10, beginning at the 17th verse. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And here begins our text at verse 23. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But looking at them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So far the reading of God's holy word. I received one in the mail this week. Perhaps you did as well. "No work, all play," read the cover. "Lotto 649, imagine the freedom." Inside were these words: "Big jackpots, big possibilities, little effort, just imagine. Lotto Advance will do the rest." "Big jackpots, big savings. With Lotto Advance, you're guaranteed to play Lotto 649 twice a week for jackpots estimated to be $4 million or more. And you'll also have an exclusive opportunity to save up to $100 if you sign up now. Never miss a draw, never miss a game. Hurry, offer expires April 15, 2005. "No work, all play. Lotto 649, imagine the freedom." Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Money makes you happy. Money provides freedom. Money enables you to quit that miserable job. Money enables you to sleep in peace. Money enables you to buy that beautiful boat you've always wanted. That beautiful ring, that new living room furniture, or that new SUV, or that big screen TV. Money provides happiness. Money provides happiness. Brothers and sisters, if that is true, then why have we all heard stories of lottery winners who are more miserable a few years after winning than they were before? They dreamed that wealth would bring them happiness, but it didn't. Listen to the testimonies of some who were extremely wealthy in their day. W.H. Vanderbilt said, "The care of 2 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it." John Jacob Astor said, "I am the most miserable man on earth." John D. Rockefeller, "I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness." Andrew Carnegie, "Millionaires seldom smile." Henry Ford, "I was happier when doing a mechanic's job." And listen to the testimony of the richest man who ever lived. "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep." King Solomon, the wealthiest man on earth, learned by experience that riches do not satisfy. Solomon had loads of money. He could do whatever he wanted. Never had there been a man with so much gold. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he said, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." But when Solomon evaluated his life, he concluded, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, and a grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun." The consistent testimony of Scripture is that riches do not satisfy. Riches can provide temporary thrills. Riches can provide exciting new toys. Riches can provide opportunities to travel the world and to experience many adventures, but at the end of the day, wealth does not provide rest for the soul, nor does it provide genuine, lasting joy. This afternoon, we want to ponder the words of our Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verses 23 to 31, under the theme, "When riches make us poor." When riches make us poor. Our text contains a warning for the rich, a solace for the rattled, and a promise for the resolute. A warning for the rich, a solace for the rattled, a promise for the resolute. Last week, we focused on Jesus' discussion with the rich young ruler in verses 17 to 22. At the end of that discussion, the rich man went away grieved, for he had loved his money more than he loved the Lord Jesus and was not prepared to part with his possessions in order to follow Jesus. The man thought that he had kept the commandments of God from his youth. But Jesus pointed out to him that he had not so much as kept even the first commandment. He had another God in his life. His money and possessions had usurped the place of God. Instead of following Jesus, he hung on to the God of wealth. Brothers and sisters, Mark tells us that the young man went away sad. But consider how Jesus must have felt as he watched the man walk away. Verse 21 tells us that Jesus loved him. He loved him. This man departed from the loving Savior. How it must have grieved the Lord Jesus as he watched the rich man trudge slowly away. Jesus decided to use this tragic moment to teach the disciples that riches can make us very poor. Notice the solemn warning that we find in verses 23 through 25. Verse 23 says, "Then Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.'" Again in verse 24, "Children, how hard it is for those who have riches, who trust in riches, to enter the kingdom of God." Now, before we go any further, let me just issue a word of caution to each one of us for a moment. Perhaps you're sitting back right now thinking to yourself, "I'm not rich, therefore I don't need to be overly concerned about these warnings. My boss is rich. He owns a large business and the business is doing very well, but I only make an average wage. My neighbor is rich because he's the president of a large corporation. My uncle is rich because he just sold a large farm for a small fortune, a farm that's going to be divided into building lots. He's rich, but I'm certainly not on that level. I probably never will be." Perhaps the majority of us here this afternoon don't consider ourselves to be rich. After all, I don't drive a Rolls Royce. I don't drive a Mercedes. I don't own land in Florida. I don't own a motor home. I have a mortgage on my house. I'm certainly not rich. When we compare ourselves to those who own a large, impressive home and business, we might conclude that we are not rich. But I submit to you that in comparison to a large percentage of the world, we are all extremely rich. If you saw the presentation from Brother Gildemon on Monday night, you begin to realize just how rich we really are in North America. How many of you women cook your meals each day over an open fire? How many of you have never had electric lights in your home? How many of you bathe in an outdoor washroom with no door? How many of you wear sandals made of old tires? How many of you have never owned a radio, a toaster, a microwave oven, an electric coffee maker, or a flush toilet? How many of you wonder what you're going to eat next week? How many of you are having a hard time clothing your children? In comparison to a large percentage of this world, probably everyone in this assembly today is very rich. North Americans in general are extremely rich. How many Canadians make their daily visit to Tim Hortons? How many people have their own personal computer? How many people own drawers full of clothing? How many people own a snowmobile, a dirt bike, a boat? How many teenagers own a bicycle that's worth a few hundred dollars? And how many people eat at restaurants and fast food joints on a regular basis? And how many children today are obese? I mean, it's become a major problem, right? Obesity. Are we rich? Absolutely. Sure, you can find someone who is richer than you are. You can always find someone with a larger home, a nicer car, a bigger property, a more impressive bank account. But let's not think that the warnings for the rich found in our text do not apply to us. We are part of an intensely materialistic society, and all of us need to heed the words of the Lord Jesus, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, why is it hard? One of the reasons we find in Scripture is this: riches have a tendency to produce arrogance. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be arrogant, not to be haughty. We can easily become puffed up with self-importance and we forget that everything we have belongs to God. It isn't ours. Everything we have is from God and ought to be used for His glory. And the problem with us is that we easily begin to put our trust in the things that we possess. That's why Paul went on to say in 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be arrogant, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. People often put their hope in money, don't they? Their goal in life is to pursue wealth. They dedicate themselves to their work so that they rise early, catch the train into the city, work until evening, bring their work home with them, work on Saturdays, work on the Lord's Day. And through it all, they put a terrible strain on their marriage and family life. Millions of people live like that in the Western world because we are obsessed with things. Possessions, toys, the newest, the latest, the modern, the newfangled gadgets, the modern fashions. Now, of course, hard work is commendable and God does call us to be diligent in our daily labor. We are not to be lazy. We are not to be irresponsible. As Christians, we are to be honest, hard-working employees and employers. However, we need to be careful that we don't become obsessed with stuff. There is only a small step between riches and putting your hope in them. And when you trust in riches, you no longer trust in the living God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, 13 says, "And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you," what? "Forget the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 32, 15 says, "But Jeshurun," that is Israel, "Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are a beast. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation." Tragic. Tragic. What happened to Israel? They became arrogant. They became self-sufficient, and they trusted in uncertain riches rather than in the living God. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Dear friends, there is a proper Christian fear of being rich. There is a proper Christian fear of being rich. Riches have a tendency to draw us away from the rock of our salvation. We have everything we need, and we forget our greatest need. We have every pleasure, and we forget the greatest pleasure of knowing, serving, worshiping, communing with the living God. We become satisfied with the lesser pleasures and fail to enjoy the far greater pleasure of glorifying and enjoying God. C.S. Lewis put it this way: "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased," end quote. Congregation, many professing Christians settle for a life of wealth and material possessions, like making mud pies in a slum. We are far too easily pleased. We accept the lesser pleasures offered by the world and fail to appreciate and embrace eternal treasures. Look at the warning of our Lord Jesus in verse 25. Look with me, please, to that verse. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The commentators have sometimes suggested that there was a small gate in the wall of Jerusalem called the Needle's Eye. When the main gates of the city were closed, individuals could enter through this small gate. But for a camel to pass through this tiny doorway, a camel laden with treasures, was impossible. Even with most of the riches, most of the treasures removed, the animal would not fit, even when the camel kneeled. Now, that interpretation seems to have been suggested in the 15th century. The problem is there is no solid evidence to support it. There is no historical or archaeological record of a gate in the wall of Jerusalem called the Needle's Eye. It's probably better to understand this expression as a Jewish colloquialism for the impossible. A Jewish colloquialism for the impossible. It is absolutely impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle, and it's impossible for a man who trusts in riches to enter the kingdom of God. If any of you here this afternoon are trusting in your money and neglecting to trust in the grace of Christ, Jesus is telling you that it's easier to thrust a camel, humps and all, through a sewing needle than for you to get into heaven. For a camel to go through the eye of a needle is not just difficult, it's impossible. And as long as you trust in your riches, entering the kingdom of heaven is not just difficult, it's impossible. It's impossible. So that's point number one, a warning for the rich. A warning for the rich. Point number two, we also find in this text a solace for the rattled. A solace for the rattled. When Jesus' disciples heard this, they were confused and perplexed. They were rattled by Jesus' teaching. They didn't know what to make of it. Verse 24 says, "The disciples were astonished at his words." And then look at verse 26. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? The disciples were utterly bewildered. It had become rather common at that time to believe that prosperity was a sign of the Lord's favor upon the righteous, and poverty was a sign of God's disapproval upon the unrighteous. You remember how Job's friends had said, the wicked man will not be rich. The wicked man will not be rich. At the time of Jesus, there were rabbis who taught that wealth was proof of God's blessing. Wealth was an advantage, not a danger. Poverty was a sign of God's displeasure. Now consider this rich young ruler who had just departed from Jesus. He seemed to have it all together. He was a very moral young man. And did the Lord not bless him with wealth? Were his riches not an indication of divine favor? Were they not a reward for piety? That's what many in Jesus' day would have believed. Furthermore, people like this rich young ruler could afford to buy the largest and best of the sacrificial animals. They could give significant sums of money for the work of the temple and support for the local synagogue. They could give generously to the Lord's work. They could give to the poor. Did that not count for something? Surely God would be pleased with their generosity, would he not? But now Jesus was saying that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. The disciples were astonished. If it's hard for a rich man to enter, who then can be saved? If a rich man can't be saved, then nobody can. The disciples had been affected by the fallacious reasoning of the rabbis, and they concluded that if a rich man, like this rich young ruler, could not be saved, then nobody could enter the kingdom of heaven. They were flabbergasted. But Jesus consoled them with the words of verse 27. But looking at them, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. It is true that no one can be saved. It is true that no one can enter the kingdom. That is to say, salvation is totally beyond the range of human possibility. Whoever you are, rich or poor, there is only one hope. Entrance into the kingdom is possible by the grace of God alone. From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. It is not by human effort. It is not by human works. It is not bought with money. It is not earned by giving to religious causes. You can do absolutely nothing to enter the kingdom. Regeneration is a work of our sovereign God. Faith is a gift of God. Grace is bestowed sovereignly and freely by God. Our only hope for eternity is God's grace. Congregation, what is impossible with men is possible with God. The rich young ruler who went away from Jesus with a sad face could do nothing to inherit eternal life. The only way he could enter heaven was if God opened his heart and mind to see the glory of Christ and his need of Christ. Only God could grant him spiritual life and spiritual understanding. Only God could change his priorities. Only God could tear the idol of money from his life and cause him to take up the cross and follow Jesus. Only God could give him a new heart so that he'd be willing to abandon everything for Christ. Brothers and sisters, the words of verse 27 were meant to be an encouragement for the disciples. It was an encouragement to know that God is able to accomplish in men a supernatural work of transformation. What men cannot do, God is able to do. God can take a man who loves the world and the things of the world and change him entirely. God can take a woman who has laid up for herself treasures on earth, and he can give her a new heart and a new spirit so that she sees her need for the divine provision in Christ Jesus. God can take those who are obsessed with business and investments and financial security, and he can change them so radically that Christ becomes number one and everything else is secondary. How wonderful it is to know that although we cannot enter the kingdom of God in our own strength or by our own effort, we can be saved by the power of God. For with God, all things are possible. For with God, all things are possible. Congregation, in ourselves, we stand totally helpless and powerless before God. Because of our depraved nature, we can do nothing to make ourselves worthy of God's love. Left to any work that we do, salvation is utterly impossible. But because God is able to change rebellious and hard hearts, because God is able to transform helpless and powerless sinners, because God is able to raise those who are spiritually dead, we have a great hope for the future. Who then can be saved, asked the disciples? Those who receive new hearts by the power of God. Those who are born again by the Spirit of God. Those who are spiritually enlightened by the grace of God. Salvation is by sovereign grace, sovereign grace, sovereign grace. With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so our text contains not only a warning for the rich and a solace for the rattled, but also we find, thirdly in this text, in verses 28 to 31, a promise for the resolute. A promise for the resolute. As Peter listened to Jesus' teaching, he seems to have been somewhat uncertain about his own future and that of the other disciples. If it was so difficult to enter the kingdom of God, where were they at? Would they inherit eternal life? Would they be saved? Would they have treasure in heaven? Look at verse 28. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." Now, some commentators strongly criticize Peter for these words, for they think that Peter was suggesting that he and the disciples were looking for some sort of special reward for their obedience. The parallel account in Matthew 19 reads like this. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Some have criticized Peter for the question, "What shall we have?" But since Jesus gave no hint of disapproval, I believe it is better to interpret Peter's words as an expression of uncertainty on his part. The rich young ruler had not been willing to leave all and follow Christ. The disciples, on the other hand, had forsook their jobs, their fishing business. Matthew had left his tax collecting business to follow Jesus. They had left their homes in order to be his disciples. They had surrendered themselves to his authority and wanted to do his will. Peter, as well as the others, were wondering, "What do we have to look forward to as your disciples? What do you have in mind for us? What do you have in mind for us?" In verses 29 and 30, Jesus gave a very comforting promise, not only for the disciples, but for all who follow Jesus with a committed heart and a resolute spirit. These are great words of encouragement. Verse 29. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's," verse 30, "who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Congregation, Jesus promised that all who follow him would be greatly blessed, both in this life and in the life to come. Yes, Christians may lose some things that are very precious. We may lose homes, families, friends, worldly comforts and pleasures. To follow Jesus, we may have to suffer great pain. Millions of Christians throughout the ages know what that is like. In many Islamic regions, you become a Christian, you are completely disowned by your families. They will have nothing to do with you. Your father will not regard you as his son, nor will your mother. Your conversion to Christianity causes those who are dearest to you, family and friends, to simply turn against you. There are many, many Christians who have experienced that terrible pain over the last 2,000 years. Because of Christ and his gospel, they lost houses, farms, property, and family. Most of us here can't even imagine the pain that some Christians have endured. I've read stories that make you weep. And yet, congregation, the words of verse 30 always prove to be true. Christians have lost family and friends, but gained a much larger family and more numerous friends in the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul is one example of this. After his conversion, he seems to have lost all his old friends. And never do you read of him having a close relationship with his family. But wherever he went, city after city, town after town, village after village, he found homes open to him and a family in Christ to welcome him. He left family and friends for Christ's sake and the gospel's, and he received 100 families and 100 friends in their place. In Romans 16, verse 13, he said that the mother of Rufus was a mother to him. And elsewhere, he speaks of those who are his brothers and sisters and family and sons in the faith. There were things that he lost, but he gained 100-fold. And the same is true today, congregation. Being a Christian may cause you to experience numerous sorrows. You may lose many things. You may have people turn against you. Jesus never promised a life of ease. But he did promise that all who deny themselves, take up the cross and follow him, will experience the communion of saints in the family of God. New friends, new mothers, new fathers, new brothers, new sisters, new joys, new fellowship. Countless Christians have found that to be true by experience. For those who follow Christ, there is both pain and gain in this life. The rich young ruler in verses 17 to 22 decided to keep his possessions and leave Christ behind. We don't know if he ever changed his mind. I hope he did. The disciples, with the Lord at work in their hearts, were willing to give up their possessions and serve the Lord Jesus. And they suffered as his disciples, but they also experienced numerous, numerous blessings. And at this very moment, they are experiencing the glory of eternal life with a great company of brothers and sisters, family in the kingdom of God. For the rich young ruler, money was more important than Jesus and his gospel. For the disciples, except Judas, Christ was more important than money, possessions, family, or friends. Congregation, what are your priorities this afternoon? What are your goals in life? What do you live for? Are you, by the grace and help of God, ready to leave your house, brother, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or lands for Jesus' sake and the gospel's? To be poor for Christ's sake is to be rich indeed. But to be rich without Christ is to be poor indeed. William Borden, a Yale graduate, was a millionaire at the age of 21. He was born in 1887 and grew up in a wealthy Chicago family. When he was just a young boy, the Lord worked in his heart in a mighty way and created in him a desire to serve him. When he was 17, he determined that he would bring the gospel to the people of China. Before doing that, he entered Yale University, and then he went off to Princeton Seminary. He then joined the China Inland Mission and set sail for Cairo to study Arabic before going to China. His desire was to minister to Chinese Muslims. He arrived in 1913 and immediately threw himself into his studies. However, it was not long, only 4 months, before he contracted cerebral meningitis. He became seriously ill. After suffering greatly for a few weeks, he died on April 9, 1913, at the age of 25. He never made it to China. However, William Borden left his fortune of $1 million to Christian causes. While he was a student at Princeton Seminary, he was actively involved in several mission organizations. He had a great passion to see Muslims converted. And when he died, he left a fortune to these mission organizations. Borden could have lived a life of luxury. He could have lived the kind of life that many people dream of. He had plenty of money, which he could have used for himself. Instead, he gave his life to Christ and died in Egypt at the age of 25. You know, he was so well known for his zeal for Christ that memorial services were held for him at Princeton, Yale, New York, Chicago, Cairo, Japan, Korea, India, and South Africa. His testimony had a lasting effect on people around the world. After his death, friends found a paper under his pillow with the words, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. He was willing to leave all for the sake of Christ and the gospel. If you visited Cairo today, you could see his tombstone, William Borden, 1887 to 1913. His tombstone describes his love and sacrifices for Muslim people. And it ends with the words, "Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life." Brothers and sisters, Borden was willing to give up everything for the sake of Christ. And what is he enjoying at this moment? Eternal treasure in the kingdom of heaven. God doesn't call us all to leave our homes and be missionaries in a foreign land. Neither does he command us to give all our money to missions. But the Lord does say, you must be willing to leave all to follow me. Those who follow me will receive 100-fold now, and in the age to come, eternal life. In verse 31. Jesus said, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." In this life, those who live for riches are often honored and looked up to. The ones with the big salaries are in the limelight. The have-it-alls of this world are exalted. And those who live for Christ are often insulted and despised. But our Lord Jesus said that in the age to come, the roles will be reversed. The first will be last, and the last first. I ask you once again, congregation, who or what do you live for? What are your priorities in life? No work, all play, Lotto 649. Imagine the freedom. It's a lie. It's a lie. Freedom is not found in those things. Freedom is found in Christ Jesus. And true joy for this life and eternity is found by devoting ourselves to His service and pursuing His glory. Commit your life to Him, and you will have treasure in heaven. "Come," said Jesus, "and follow me. Follow me." Let us pray. Lord, our God, we confess before you that our possessions often possess us. And Lord, sometimes as Israel, we become arrogant and put our trust in riches rather than in the living God. Oh Lord, we are so rich. We have so much. We pray that these things would not take us away from you, that we may see that there are far greater riches. May we not be satisfied with the lesser pleasures. Oh God, may we pursue the greater pleasure of glorifying our God and enjoying him. Lord, we pray that if we here this afternoon, if we are putting our trust in the material things of this life, oh Lord, our God, we pray that you tear us away from it. Tear the idols away. Strip them from us. We desire to live for Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that you will work in our hearts, all of us, that we would not have wrong priorities and the wrong focus in life. Lord, that we would work faithfully and diligently each day, but that we wouldn't become obsessed with the things that money can buy. Lord, that we may always have our focus on eternity, that we not lay up treasures on earth, but as our Lord Jesus said, that we are to lay up treasures in heaven. Lord, may we ponder these things. May we be willing to deny ourselves, to take up the cross, to follow our Lord Jesus. We know, Lord, that with man, these things are impossible, but with you, all things are possible. Hear us, we pray. In the name of our Savior, amen.